let me ask you if you would to once again open to the passage we began reading, 1 Samuel chapter 25, and we're going to continue on our reading now beginning in verse 18. So 1 Samuel chapter 25, now verse 18. Then Abigail made haste and took 200 loaves and 2 bottles of wine, 5 sheep ready dressed, and 5 measures of parched corn, and 100 clusters of raisins, and 200 cakes of figs, and laid them on asses. She said unto her servants, "Go on before me. Behold, I come after you." But she told not her husband Nabal. And it was so as she rode on the ass that she came down by the covert of the hill. Behold, David and his men came down against her, and she met them. Now David had said, "Surely in vain have I kept all this fellow hath in the wilderness, so that nothing was missed of all that pertaineth unto him. And he hath requited me evil for good. So and more also do God unto the enemies of David, if I leave of all that pertaineth to him by the morning light any that pisseth against the wall." And when Abigail saw David, she hasted and lighted off the ass, and fell before David on her face, and bowed herself to the ground, and fell at his feet, and said, "Upon me, my lord, upon me let this iniquity be, and let thine handmaid, I pray thee, speak in thine audience, and hear the words of thine handmaid. Let not, my lord, I pray thee, regard this man of Belial, even Nabal, for as his name is, so is he. Nabal is his name, and folly is with him. But I, thy handmaid, saw not the young men of my lord whom thou didst send. Now therefore, my lord, as the Lord liveth, and as thy soul liveth, seeing the Lord hath withholden thee from coming to shed blood, and from avenging thyself with thine own hand, now let thine enemies, and they that seek evil to my lord, be as Nabal. And now this blessing which thine handmaid hath brought unto my lord, let it even be given unto the young men that follow my lord. I pray thee, forgive the trespass of thine handmaid. For the Lord will certainly make my lord a sure house, because my lord fighteth the battles of the Lord, and evil hath not been found in thee all thy days. Yet a man is risen to pursue thee, and to seek thy soul. The soul of my lord shall be bound in the bundle of life with the Lord thy God. And the souls of thine enemies, them shall he sling out as out of the middle of a sling. And it shall come to pass, when the Lord shall have done to my lord according to all the good that he hath spoken concerning thee, and shall have appointed thee ruler over Israel, that this shall be no grief unto thee, nor offense of heart unto my lord, either that thou hast shed blood causeless, or that my lord hath avenged himself. But when the Lord shall have dealt well with my lord, then remember thine handmaid." David said unto Abigail, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, which sent thee this day to meet me. And blessed be thy advice, and blessed be thou which hast kept me this day from coming to shed blood and from avenging myself with mine own hand. For in very deed, as the Lord God of Israel liveth, which hath kept me back from hurting thee, except thou hast hasted and come to meet me, surely there had not been left unto Nabal by the morning light any that pisseth against the wall." So David received of her hand that which she had brought him, and said unto her, "Go up in peace to thine house. See, I have hearkened to thy voice and have accepted thy person." And Abigail came to Nabal. Behold, he held a feast in his house, like the feast of a king. And Nabal's heart was merry within him, for he was very drunken. Wherefore she told him nothing less or more until the morning light. But it came to pass in the morning, when the wine was gone out of Nabal, and his wife had told him these things, that his heart died within him, and he became as a stone. It came to pass about 10 days after that the Lord smote Nabal that he died. And when David heard that Nabal was dead, he said, "Blessed be the Lord that hath pleaded the cause of my reproach from the hand of Nabal, and hath kept his servant from evil. For the Lord hath returned the wickedness of Nabal upon his own head. And David sent and communed with Abigail to take her to him to wife. And when the servants of David were come to Abigail to Carmel, they spake unto her, saying, David sent us unto thee to take thee to him to wife. And she arose, bowed herself on her face to the earth, and said, Behold, let thine handmaid be a servant to wash the feet of the servants of my Lord. And Abigail hasted and arose and rode upon an ass with five damsels of hers that went after her. And she went after the messengers of David and became his wife. David also took Ahinoam of Jezreel, and they were also both of them his wives. But Saul had given Michal, his daughter, David's wife, to Phalti, the son of Laish, which was of Gala. Amen. We trust, again, the Lord's blessing to be upon the reading of this lengthy portion of His inspired and inerrant Word. And I'll ask you again, with the Word open before us, if you'll bow your heads and hearts with me as we join together in prayer. Heavenly Father, as we would come to Thy presence today yet again, we come asking Thee to take up the Word that we have read already. And Lord, what words and food to our soul they are. But Lord, help us as we would meditate together upon these words. Grant us grace and grant us understanding. The Lord, we ask and pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I must confess that the portion that is before us, and one reason I wanted to read the whole of that lengthy chapter, is because I think really there's a multitude in this chapter that speaks to us of the life of David. Obviously, there's the great part of the chapter taken up with the story of Nabal and David's need and Nabal's refusal to give unto David the things that he and his men had need of. And we'll turn our thoughts there. But there are many incidentals that this chapter brings in as well. I was amazed in reading the chapter and reading the various commentators on the chapter. This chapter in many ways is sandwiched between two other chapters that make really a little unit of three chapters. You find in chapter 24, as we considered together last Lord's Day, the occasion of which David first spares the life of Saul, when Saul's very life was almost literally put in David's hand. You find, as we turn the page, and we alluded to last time, that in chapter 26, nearly the same thing with very similar and striking circumstances happens again. And David yet again spares the life of Saul. But it's right in the middle of these two occasions in which David spares Saul's life as he comes out unjustly to hunt David down that we read this story that we've read together today. And I say it's a chapter that has a lot of things that are brought together within it. It is a central chapter in this little story of three chapters. And as you go through and as commentators have wrestled, there's so many literary features to this chapter. I was stunned, really, in reading the different things that scholars point out from this chapter and other chapters that are brought together as far as parallels, word plays, so many different word plays with the names and things that are brought in here. There's a lot of numerology in this chapter. That's a thing that we have to always be careful of. You know, some people, they find numerology everywhere and they twist and contort to get it, but you go through here, there's several things, interestingly, even from the reference of numbers. I mean, an illustration of that. Seven times in this amazing, really wonderful speech of Abigail to David, there's seven times she uses the name Jehovah as she appeals to David. So it's a chapter that I say has a lot of stuff in it and a lot of things that could warrant and demand our attention. I want, as we point out a couple things yet here as we begin, however, just to focus on the characters of the main part of the story. I want to look at Nabal, I want to look at Abigail, and then have us look at David, just as far as focusing our thoughts. But to set a little bit of the tone, again, as we approach the story, As you see where the story opens, chapter 25, verse 1, we read, "And Samuel died. And all the Israelites were gathered together and lamented him and buried him in his house at Ramah." I think there's a wealth for us to consider even in that aspect of the story. Here's Israel that has refused the counsel of Samuel. And how many times have we seen in the history of the Lord's people and in the history of the church that the people of God refused the prophets of God? They refused to hear the truth. They didn't want to do it. But then when the prophet's dead, he's exalted. Oh, he's a great guy. Wonderful. We'd have been living in that day, we'd have certainly done what he said. Maybe not. Here, I say with the death of Samuel, Israel, in a sense, and if you can try and understand again what's going on for these very people, there are people that are now in perplexity. What do? We were warned about asking a king. We were preached to about this whole request. And the Lord told us through His prophet what would happen. And lo and behold, we didn't listen. And here we have this Saul. How many times perhaps the very people that had wanted a king lamented their asking of a king and would have been happy to go back to say, "Samuel, lead us. Give us the Lord's word." But those days and those opportunities were gone. Samuel now is dead. The people are left with the king they've asked for. And the people now, I say, with the death of Samuel, perhaps are meditating upon their condition. And where are they? They're the king that has become a tyrant. The years of his reign and affliction that's come upon them. And now they see him. And as we've seen just the little hints throughout the story, the rank and file of the people know what's going on. They see the jealousy of Saul. They see the instability of their king. But yet they don't just know yet what's going to happen. They know another. They know one after God's own heart has been anointed by Samuel. They know their promises that are upon this young man. But yet, this young man, from the eye of the flesh, has got a lot of trouble in front of him. Saul, while he's shown his colors and shown his problems, nonetheless, he's still on the throne. He still commands the armies. He still has power. What do? We show loyalty to David. If we even hint at showing kindness to David, we know what Saul can do. Look what he did to the priests. A whole village of the priests. He slew them because they gave bread to hungry men. Accused them of treason. And so the people vacillate and they struggle. And David, as we have seen in the chapter preceding, has known the hand of God. And David has known blessing. David has known, as we've seen there, a tremendous victory over temptation, as we saw last time. Great grace overcoming great temptation. But that spiritual victory, that time of knowing the Lord's will and way, didn't make the problems David was living through at these particular days go away. David and his men are still fugitives. They're still wandering in the wilderness. And they still have all the hardship and the needs that that flight from Saul has brought. And what can David be wrestling with, I say, in these days? If this were not enough, as we consider a little bit of the atmosphere from the opening verse of the chapter, let's go to the closing verse of the chapter. But Saul had given Michal, his daughter, David's wife, to Phalti, the son of Laish, which was of Gollum. He's taken his daughter, who he had given to David as his wife, and he's given her to another man. Now, I think we need to understand here, this isn't merely just an act of malice or of trying to put something over on David while David's in flight. There's a symbolism. There's an intent here. David's as good as dead. His daughter's as good as a widow. So take her to the house of this other one. These are the circumstances that David is living in at this point. And I say it's a sober thing for us to consider, even beyond David's circumstances, to the condition of the nation. What were the people thinking? What were they doing? Who had went out in this that other parties would look at perhaps as a civil war? A pretty one-sided war. One unjust aggressor trying to kill an innocent man. An innocent man with an opportunity to avenge himself and protect himself, and he won't take the head or even harm any part of Saul. It's not really a civil war, but to fleshly eyes looking in, that's what it looked like. And the people are fearful. And I say this is a little bit of the circumstance in which we find David at this point. As I said, in a chapter that's so full and could occupy our attention from a lot of different directions, I want rather today just to look at the three main characters of the story and focus our thoughts upon them. And so we look first this morning at Nabal. If we go back into the story, verse 2 of our chapter, we read, "There was a man in Maon whose possessions were in Carmel, and the man was very great. He had 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats, and he was shearing his sheep in Carmel." Here's one of the literary things that people point out. There's a sense in which, in this story, Nabal is almost a figure of Saul. Saul, you recall, had pursued David with 3,000 men. Here's Nabal with 3,000 sheep, as the numbers are recorded. But he's a rich man. He's a man that has great possessions. He is, as it were, up and coming in this kingdom that is budding, that will be Israel. And here David and his men have been in the territory of Nabal. And again, if we read the story, it's so easy to think, if we just read the surface, that here's David with this band of outlaws, and they're a bunch of troublemakers, and they come up begging. That would be a harsh and an inaccurate reading of the story. We've seen already those that came to David that were in debt and in various other difficulties were in that situation because of Saul's tyranny. They were not lowlifes. They were not people that were troublemakers. It's very evident, as you see, even the character and the quality of the men. And notice in the story it even says the young men that David sent to Nabal. There's one thing about youth, you do everything faster than in adulthood. Sometimes it's because you have more energy and your knees don't hurt. Other times it's because your head has still got a lot to learn and you're a little hot-headed. But these are young men. They go to Nabal and they're honorable men. I say it's not the picture we think of often. Or how some on a surface reading would say, here's this riffraff that's out there. No, these were honorable men. And if you read the story, the servants of Nabal know and consider this, because it says here, look if you would again in verses 15 and 16 of the chapter. These are the servants of Nabal and their view of David's men, these soldiers of David that are out in the wilderness. "The men were very good unto us. We were not hurt, neither missed we anything, as long as we were conversant with them when we were in the fields. They were a wall unto us, both by night and by day, all the while we were with them keeping the sheep." The reality of the story is this. The presence of David's men kept back incursions of the Philistines and just marauders that would have come in and stolen, whether piecemeal or in large numbers, of the flocks and of the wealth of this man. David and his men were almost unpaid servants of Nabal. And to add further to what is actually happening in the story here, as you see in the end of verse 2, it says he was shearing his sheep in Carmel. The time of the shearing of the sheep was a time of festivity. It was a time in which there was a reaping, as it were, of the benefits and the fruits and the profits of the labors of the herdsmen and of this landowner. And David even notes this as he goes, and it says in the words and the speech that he sends to these men, he's come to them in a good time. It was normally a time of feasting. Normally a time of blessing. Normally a time in which it would not have been unusual for David's men to have received of this man. And David sends them with all the courtesy, as you read in the story, and asks very simply for something of the fruits of this feast to be given unto these men who are in need and in hunger. And what do we find? Who is this Nabal of our story? We find in Nabal, can we not say first of all, greed? Look with me, if you would, very quickly, the portion in the book of Deuteronomy. There are other portions, I think, that would apply. But this one, I mean, even if you think of the nature of the law, you think about how this would have applied out in the fields, where they weren't to glean the corners of the fields, but were to leave those for those that were needy. Certainly Nabal should have understood and applied even instruction like that that became of the people of Israel. And it's most striking, Nabal, if you read through the story, was one of the descendants of Caleb, a giant, a spiritual giant in the history of the people. But read these words in Deuteronomy chapter 15, beginning in verse 7. If there be among you a poor man of one of thy brethren within any of thy gates in the land which thy Lord thy God giveth thee, thou shalt not harden thine heart, nor shut thine hand from thy poor brother. But thou shalt open thine hand wide unto him, and shalt surely lend him sufficient for his need, and that which he wanteth. You read down through the rest of these instructions, you know part of the story was the year of Jubilee in which debts would be released. And sometimes the temptation would be, oh, wait a minute, you know, that year is not too far off. And so I don't want to have debts out there that are still in a large measure unpaid before that comes. And so I'm not going to lend. The Lord says, don't let those thoughts come to your mind. Give to those that have need. And He says, the poor are always going to be with you. I say these words in themselves, among others, that have given clear instruction, clear indication of what the heart of Nabal should have been. Added to that, the service that these men have rendered. It wasn't just that they were poor and had nothing from which Nabal could have benefited. He's already benefited. Again, this is reading somewhat between the lines, but it'd be very easy to understand that the things that David's men would have needed, that Nabal could easily have given, would have only been a small portion of what was saved to Nabal by the presence of David's men in the first place. Nabal says no. I found it interesting, of course this is later in the story, but I've always, in my own readings of the scripture and readings of this story, felt like Nabal's heart froze within him because of fear when he learned what almost happened. But one of the commentators was of the opinion that Nabal's heart died within him because he was amazed at how much Abigail had given David's men. It's like, you gave them what? And then his heart died within him. Well, I don't know if it was just simply from the greed, or I think perhaps more still from the fear when he realized what he had done and what almost happened. But I say, what a picture of this man. We can see first his greed, but think also of his ambition. Perhaps we can put alongside of that his fear. Here's a man that has looked at the situation politically. He doesn't know how it's all going to play out. I find it very interesting as Nabal gives his answer, and it's one thing as you read through the answer, how many times he says, my men, my bread, my water, my flesh, my shears, me, my. All of this. But notice in verse 10 what he says. Who is David? And who is the son of Jesse? There be many servants nowadays that break away every man from his master. The implications of that are many. He's insulting David. David was son-in-law to the king. David had been anointed to be the next king. This is known. Who is David? Who's the son of Jesse? Perhaps Nabal is trying to keep himself clear. Not to want to endanger his life or his wealth, just in case Saul's 3,000 men are victorious over the little band of David, which from a human perspective looked very likely. Nabal's Being very careful here. He's not judging by what's right. He's not judging by what an innocent man and innocent men need. He's calculating. Who's David? Who's the son of Jesse? He's even accusing David of something that wasn't true. There'd be many nowadays servants that break away from their masters. David hadn't broken away. David hadn't rebelled. David's innocence and David's desire to be a loyal servant of Saul have been on display all along. And the country knows this. But Nabal's calculating. His fear and his ambition and his desire to retain his position all come into play. And he refuses David. He insults David. As you look at Nabal in that portion of the story, it's not merely greed or ambition or fear. But then we see another portion of his character. He descends into gluttony and drunkenness. He makes a feast. Understand this. He knows that there are 600 men that are in great need and distress. And he orders a banquet, it is said, like a king would have. This is the feast that Nabal sets for himself while David's men are hungry. A feast like that of a king. And as we read the story, we learn not only has he gorged himself in gluttony, but he's drunk. Here's the man. Here is a man that has shown himself in every way to be unrighteous, foolish, just wrong and mean. Here is the picture of Nabal. It's uncertain whether his parents gave him the name or it was a name affixed to him because of the illustration of what his character was, but as pointed out in the story, it means a fool. Certainly not a character that we would emulate in any way. But then we come, and we must turn our thoughts and consider in the midst of the chapter, Abigail. Abigail is one of those characters that comes on the stage in some ways very suddenly. I found it interesting reading some of the commentaries as to perhaps who Abigail was. I do not know. I had not seen or understood this, but one of the commentators was arguing at least the possibility that Abigail was half-sister to David, would have already been known to David. Whatever that background may have been, she shows herself to be full of wisdom, and the scriptures pointed out when it introduces her to the story in verse 3, it says she was a woman of good understanding and of a beautiful countenance. She wasn't just a pretty face. She was a woman that had a head on her shoulders. And as you go into the story, the character qualities in her stand out very prominently. She is wise. Abigail, it says, verse 18, made haste. She goes forth, and we have to understand, and we'll see this more as we come to David, but at the root of what Abigail is doing here is a rebuke to David. She is intervening in a situation that's about to get ugly. She has come, and the servants, obviously, of Nabal need to be commended in this because it is these servants that go to Abigail. They've known what's happened. The messengers of David have come. They have brought a very polite, a very straightforward, a very reasonable proposal, and they've brought it in great humility. David sins, if you even read through the message there, and he speaks to Nabal as he would have spoken to Saul. Help your son David. He's taken a low position, the humble position, and these men have come and graciously made the petition. And as Nabal so churlishly answers them, they graciously turn. They do not respond. They don't in haste try and take the upper hand. They just turn and they go and they just tell David what happened. But the servants of Nabal heard. And they go to Abigail. They see a situation that's brewing. And she makes haste. And in her wisdom, she comes. And I say there's a rebuke here. But as you see her wisdom as you go through, even in the words she speaks to David, David has to come and understand a rebuke. But how does she phrase it? She come out and say, hey, what are you doing? Think this over. She comes humbly. She bows herself. And she says, the Lord has held you back from doing this. And she comes upon herself, and the first thing she says is, upon me let this iniquity be. See her humility. She comes and she bows herself. And she says, don't do this. There's iniquity, there's wrong that's been done to you. But impute that to me. Don't impute that to him. And while as we read the story, and most often when we read the story, we know the sequel. It's interesting, and it's pointed out here, that although she's honest, she doesn't seek to side skirt the issue. She doesn't seek to hide the truth. She is truthful and candid in everything she deals with. But she's not disloyal to Nathan. She just says, this is how it has come. But she brings a gift. She comes realizing that the Lord will deal with Nathan. It's before God that this is done. For wisdom, I say, coupled with loyalty to her husband, yet realism in that she knows what Nabal has done is wrong and sinful. But then, and we won't take time to pursue it, if you read the remainder of her speech, Abigail basically becomes a prophet. She speaks. She knows what's coming. She speaks words of David's future. She says here, we know, verse 28, that you fight the battles of the Lord, and evil has not been found in you all your days. Abigail, in her wisdom, in her foresight, in her faith, she is looking ahead. Here's the one that is after God's heart. Here's the one that will be king over this people. And Abigail is concerned for David's future. You read through the story, what she's saying here simply is this. You're going to be enthroned. You're going to be the man to whom our nation looks. You're going to be the man to whom other nations look when they think about our nation. The Lord's hand is upon you. The Lord's name is upon you. Don't let something like this go on your record. Don't do it. And I say she's come with wisdom, with loyalty, with realism. But she's come with faith, and she's come with humility. And she pleads her case, and she brings a gift unto David. And again, the commentators that go through and mark the largeness of the gift, and even particularly as it speaks of the figs and of the raisins, those sweet items. You know, the desserts are coming along as well, and even these things that would last longer than other portions of the food. She was very generous in what she brought. But I say, here is the exemplary character in the story. Because we have to come, thirdly, to think this morning of the character of David in the story. It was a mercy of the Lord that Abigail was sent to David. David had purposed in his heart harm. He had purposed, really, a massacre of Nabal and his men. David had purposed, he had even taken an oath, as the Lord liveth, by morning light, there's not going to be a man left of all that pertains to Nabal. That was a lesson for us here. Even an oath, if it's in the pursuit of sin, must be abandoned. David, we do find ultimately, is arrested from this. But I want for a minute, as we consider David, think about where we are in the story. Chapter 24. Saul comes into the cave right where David is. David's men say to David, here's the day the Lord spoke to you of. How many times does temptation come, not merely, this is sin, go do it. How many times did temptation come as the devil came to Christ with Scripture and say, do this evil thing because the Scripture said that's what you do? It's a challenge for us to have good hermeneutics. That's a big word to throw out. But how did the Lord deal with the temptation when Satan even brought Scripture along? He interpreted Scripture correctly. He let the Scripture say what it really said and not twisting it out of its place. David, I say, chapter 24, Saul is right in front of him. It would be easy for David to kill him just like that. And his men are even encouraging David, let us kill him, or you kill him. This is the day. It's finally here. And he overcomes that temptation by the grace of God. You turn to chapter 26. The very same circumstances come, where Saul is known to David and his men, and he's asleep. A deep sleep's come upon them. And they could come in and take his life easily. And David refuses. And here I say there are times where David has been brought a great trial, a great temptation. He's victorious. He doesn't give in. Whereas here in chapter 25, in the middle of these two great spiritual victories, is a much smaller temptation, a smaller battle that's brought to David. And he isn't victorious. His purpose to sin. He's taking an oath in God's name to sin. Do that which is wrong. How many times, friends, is this true of us? We face a great spiritual conflict and we know we need the Lord. We seek Him. And we lean upon the arm of His grace. And by His grace, we don't give in to the temptation. And yet another thing comes along. That for which we're unprepared. That smaller thing, perhaps, as Israel in the days of Joshua, as they sought the Lord, and the Lord gave them great victory over the impregnable fortress of Jericho. And then they say, oh, it's a little thing. We'll just take Ai with a few men and it'll be done. And they're put to flight. They didn't seek the Lord. And the little village of Ai puts Israel to flight while the fortress of Jericho is overcome without a shot fired. And I say, what lesson there is for us here in David's life. To be victorious against the temptation to kill Saul and to be overwhelmed by the temptation to take personal vengeance against a neighbor. We need grace for the little battles every day as well as the big battles. And we need to ask for that grace. We need to understand that our nature and our hearts are so prone to sin that there isn't any temptation that's small enough we can handle it without the grace of God. We need the grace of God, even in the little things. David doesn't seek the Lord. David in his haste, David in his wrath, goes forth against Nabal, and it is only the intervening hand of God and the graciousness of Abigail and the wisdom of Abigail's speech as she comes and says, think about this. The Lord's kept you back from this. You don't want something like this on your record. David, in a sense, would have been acting more like Saul than like David if he had succeeded with what he planned to do. It is a grace of God, I say. It is a mercy of God that God intervenes and holds David back. Friends, here our hero, the character of our story, I say, shines as a beacon to us. This time, not as last time, a light of how to be, but a warning of how not to be. Let us heed such warning. And let us pray that the Lord in His mercy and in His grace would help us to seek Him for the small battles as well as for the big. I trust the Lord will meet with us, and again as we meditate upon the characters of this very full, very vivid story, make us those seekers after daily grace that we all need to be. Let's bow our heads together. Heavenly Father, as we come to the close of our gathering this morning. We're mindful as we see the hero of our story, the point of weakness, a point of sin, yet, Lord, by Your mercy, held back from great sin. We thank You for like mercies that have been shown to us. And Lord, we pray for wisdom and grace that we might avoid even the pitfall we've seen here in David today. So, Lord, take up the Word. May it be living and powerful to us all, we pray in Jesus' name.